Heavenly Father, we thank you that forgiveness is in you. And Lord, we pray that we'd know that truth for certainty as we come to your word this evening. Lord, open up the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so reading again, reading from verse 54. Now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as to this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, for 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for myself I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold to other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" Well, we'll be looking at the whole sweep of the reading from verse 22 to this end of this section of chapter 9 as we come and look at God's word. Now, and you might find it helpful, there's an outline just inside the order of service that you might find helpful to follow along with. Now, I wouldn't normally start a sermon like this, but let me tell you about my nightmares. Thankfully, I don't have many, but I've been told they're a bit strange because they normally involve me being the bad guy. In my dream, I'll have done something terrible. I won't always know what. Sometimes the dream will just start at me knowing I've done something really wrong. But it's the nightmare that I can't undo that wrong. I feel this crushing sense of shame, this shame that isolates me from everyone else. Because how can I look anyone in the eye after doing whatever it was I've done? It's a crushing weight of shame, a shame that exiles me from others, shame that I wake up relieved that that isn't me, that I haven't done whatever I've done. And you can discuss afterwards what that tells you about me. If some of you might be thinking I need to be referred to a psychologist, and any psychology students among you might be thinking about different dissertation topics and coming up with ideas. But while you may not all have nightmares like mine, we have all experienced and witnessed the sin that breaks relationships, the sin that makes us ashamed, that exiles us from one another. It separates people. Sin leaves people longing for reconciliation, for a word of forgiveness. And you might have seen that in friends or relatives. You might be experiencing that right now. The Bible says while the sin is a problem that does break human relationships, the bigger problem is that it breaks our relationship with God. It does it. There's a separation there. And that's the problem our passage this evening addresses. Last week, we rejoiced with the people of Israel. We sung as the choir of the king almost that God, the God of glory, what amazing thing that the God of glory should come and dwell in the midst of his people in fulfillment to his promises to David. And that's something that Solomon prays will continue in our passage today. However, we were also reminded back in chapter 6, verse 13, that, and again in the beginning of chapter 9 that I just read, that there's a condition that God gives. God will dwell with his people, but only if the king and the people walk in obedience to him. And so we're left with the question, if God's presence with his people is dependent on the obedience of the king and the people, what happens when the people sin? And more importantly, more worryingly, what happens when the king sins? How can God dwell with his people if they sin again and again and again? You might be asking a similar question about yourself, about us. How on earth can God dwell with us when we sin again and again? Now, we'll come to the differences between us and them later on. But just like Solomon and his people, we need a God who can provide a place where we can have forgiveness, where we can speak to God and know that forgiveness from him. And that's exactly what Solomon is praying in chapter 8. He's praised that the temple might be the place where Israel can come and have forgiveness, that they might come to God in the temple. That's our first point. He prays that there they might have access to God. There they might speak to God. And there God will hear the people. Now Solomon admits, readily admits, that God can't be compressed inside the sanctuary of the temple. In verse 27 he says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built." Not creation, not the galaxy, not the universe, not everything that is inside time can contain the Creator. And yet Solomon prays that the temple might be the place where God hears his people's prayers. That the temple might be, if you like, one side of the telephone hotline from earth to the throne of God, to his heavenly throne room, and that he might hear his people's prayers. And did you notice how many times that word listen or hear came up in verse 28 that gives you this idea of this phone line almost? If you check out from verse 28, he says, "Yet have regard to this prayer of your servant, and to his plea, O Lord, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day." Later in verse 29, "that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Verse 30, "and listen to the prayer of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And if that wasn't enough to emphasize it, Solomon even mixes metaphors in his prayer to emphasize God's 100% attentiveness to his people. In verse 29 and later in verse 52, he says, "May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day." Solomon's prayer is that the temple will be a 24/7 hotline to God, to the throne of God, that there the people can come to him. Why? Why is this so important? Because Solomon knew that Israel, like all humanity, was sinners. They wouldn't always obey God as king. They needed a hotline to God to ask for forgiveness at any time. And that's the crux of Solomon's prayer. If you look at verse 30, his prayer there is that when we pray to you in your temple, hear in heaven and forgive. When they pray, hear in heaven and forgive. We need access for forgiveness to restore that relationship. And there's a famous hotline, actually, that was established in the height of the Cold War between the Pentagon in the US and the Kremlin in Moscow. Apparently, the main event that led to it being set up was the Cuban Missile Crisis. Because there, at that point, there were some official coded messages that took up to 12 hours to be deciphered and led to the situation just heating up and heating up with the Russians sending, you know, extra threatening messages. You know, why haven't you replied to our last message kind of thing? And so they set up this hotline because a total breakdown of communication destroys relationship with potentially catastrophic consequences. Now, God is nothing like a jumpy Cold War leader. But the relationship breakdown caused by human sin is even more catastrophic, with even more catastrophic consequences than a nuclear war. You see, God is a good and glorious and holy God. And human sin, he's right to be angry at human sin. And so Solomon knows that the people, when the people sin, they need access to God. They need a means by which they might repent and be forgiven. They might find forgiveness. And so in verses 31 to 53, Solomon expands on this prayer for all the ways in which Israel might sin. You might go through and just see all the different scenarios that he lists. And Solomon isn't just picking any sin there. He's going through all the sins and the curses for disobedience that God warns Israel of in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where God makes a covenant with Israel to be their God. So we get verse 31, sin against neighbor. Verse 33, sin against God. We get 35 to 37 onwards, this suffering for this curse of sin and of sin with drought or plague or invading enemies. All these different situations. And notice for each scenario, Jenny helpfully emphasized it a bit. He prays that when Israel prays towards the temple, God will hear them in heaven and forgive. Whatever the sin, whatever the curse, when Israel break their covenant with God, even by shamelessly and breaking his law, even with idolatry in God's sight, even then, Solomon prays that they might find forgiveness. Now, God can't simply ignore sin. Sin can't be just brushed under the carpet. And the rest of the Bible reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And that's vividly displayed to the people by all the sacrifices that were offered again and again in the temple. You might have noticed that last week and this week, all the sacrifices Solomon offers, some of them would have been special sin offerings that were offered in the temple dedication, because sacrifices needed. The wages of sin is death. And that sacrifice was there to remind Israel of the seriousness of sin. But as well as sacrifice, there must also be repentance for forgiveness. And notice what repentance involves. We learn a few things in this passage about that. Glance again with me at verse 33. We see it involves turning back to God, end of verse 33. And then verse 35, turning away from sin. You get the opposite. Turning to God, turning away from sin. But that can't just be surface level, it has to be from the heart. In verse 38, it talks about knowing the affliction of their hearts. Verse 48 talks about turning back with all their heart and their soul. Whenever you've repented of your sin, whether we've repented of our sin or not, God calls all people everywhere to turn and repent with all their heart and their soul that they might be forgiven. And the wonderful point in this passage is that in the temple, God has graciously provided a place where we might be forgiven. What a wonderful provision. You see, if it was up to Israel to perfectly obey, very soon their sin would be so abhorrent, the stench of their sin would be so bad that God would rightly cast them from his sight. He would rightly cease to dwell among them. But in the temple, he provides a place where they might find forgiveness. And this passage would have been a reminder to the original readers, though, we know back in Babylon, of all the ways that they did sin. But it also have been a reminder of one thing they didn't do, what they failed to do with their sin, how they failed to take their sin to God, to repent and ask for forgiveness. But the passage also holds out hope. Notice how prophetic Solomon's prayer is in verses 46 to 53. He prays that even in exile, which is inevitable because of sin, he says, even in exile, verse 48, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, who took them captive and prayed towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen, towards the temple that I built for your name. Even in exile, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people. Even in exile, Solomon trusts that God will provide a place where Israel might find forgiveness. And you might want to look in your own time at a passage like Daniel 9, which is an example of an exiled Israelite who trusts in God and trusts that God will provide a place of forgiveness even when the temple has been destroyed. And God actually promises Daniel that he will send an anointed one who will provide forgiveness and restoration. Now we look back on God's provision of that anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the new temple, as we heard last week, and so the place where we can have our sins forgiven. More than that, you might see that if you were to look in that Hebrews 9 reference, we learn that Jesus died offering a single sacrifice once for all time for sin. He's not only the temple, he's also the perfect sacrifice, so that at the cross we can have full forgiveness of sin, full forgiveness accomplished for all who believe. That means if we're trusting in Jesus' death on our behalf, and if we repent of sin, we can know for certain that our sins are forgiven, whatever we've done. Solomon's list is pretty long, but it really just scratches the surface of human guilt. Even if we have rejected God so stubbornly and blatantly that you may feel like you're worse than one of those exiles, even if we feel that our rebellion puts us beyond the pale of forgiveness, even if we think we deserve nothing else but to be cut off from God, the truth remains that in Jesus, God has provided a place, a person in whom we can have forgiveness. So that, as the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful truth. What a wonderful provision. And so let's come to God in his temple. Let's come for forgiveness. And that's our second point. Come to God for forgiveness. And it's an amazing truth that we can come to God for forgiveness wherever we are, whoever we are. Forgiveness is accessible for anyone, anywhere. Anyone can have their sins forgiven. And this, while this radical truth is most clearly seen in Jesus, actually we get it hinted at in 1 Kings. If you look at verses 41 to 43 with me, you'll see that part of Solomon's prayer is that people might come from every nation to God's temple and find forgiveness. Verse 43, that they might come and know your name and fear you. We'll see that begin to happen next week with the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. It's a wonderful passage that foretells this coming in of all nations. And prophets like Isaiah are waiting for that fullness of the nations to all come in to the God's house. And when Jesus clears the temple of moneylenders and merchants, Mark records him quoting Isaiah, saying, "Is it not written that my house should be a house of prayer for all nations?" You see, Jesus knew that God's plan and intention for all time was to have all peoples be able to have access to him. But the temple of stone couldn't perform that function, could it? It never did. It never could. And so, predicting its destruction, Jesus said, "Have faith in God. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now, some people have unhelpfully and falsely twisted those verses to turn God into a vending machine where prayers go in and whatever you want pops out. And that's wrong, but actually, the truth that Jesus is talking there is much more wonderful. Is that forgiveness is no longer found in a place, but a person. The key there is in faith. Have faith in God. The one who has faith in God can have access to God. Anyone who has faith in God can have access to God. And because of that, those who have faith in Jesus may simply ask, and God in heaven will hear and forgive. Through Jesus Christ, the temple, Solomon's prayer and Isaiah's prophecy and all the longings of the ages come true, that all people from every nation may come to God in repentance and receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful promise. Through Jesus, anyone can come to God. And that promise applies everywhere, anywhere. This everywhere access has already been somewhat promised and looked for in Solomon's prayer. Did you notice how throughout the prayer, the location at which people pray gets further and further away from the temple? So we start at the altar of the temple in verse 31, then verse 33, we move out to the temple precinct, then to the city, then to the fields, then to the foreigner, then the army away in campaign, and finally in exile, 2,700 kilometers away. And Solomon prays that even there, even in exile, God might hear them and forgive. And that begins to hint at something really amazing about God, that even though he has chosen a place, a temple by which, where he will hear his people, that he can speak to them and be forgiven, that he isn't limited to space. Solomon already acknowledged that, but in Jesus, we actually see what was promised put into practice. He's the living temple. And so that in Mark, where we just mentioned, we can actually know that in Jesus we can pray to God wherever we are and we can find forgiveness. And to pray, we don't need to be in a special place. We don't need to be in a temple or a church building or a mountaintop or a room with a special ambience. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he says they don't have to be in a synagogue. It doesn't have to be a prayer that shows off to the world. Rather, they can just go into their room. And there, the Father sees them in secret. In fact, so anywhere now, we can have access to God. Through Christ, there is no holy place where some prayers are more powerful. There's no physical posture that is somehow more pleasing to God. Instead, the prayer of repentance that comes from the minister in the pulpit has as much reception to God, carries no more weight than the prayer of repentance from the drunk that is curled around a toilet. Anywhere we are, if we have faith in Jesus, we can repent and know full forgiveness in him. And maybe you need to do that for the first time. Maybe you've never turned to Jesus to repent. And you can do that anywhere, whoever you think you are, however far you think you're from God. Many of us, though, are followers from Jesus and of Jesus, and we are seeking to live an ongoing life of repentance and faith, turning to God and turning away from sin. Not in order that we may be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. And this passage then should give us confidence that when we confess our sin, we need not be ashamed. We need not be alone. Actually, as we confess our sins together, we confess in acknowledgement that Christ has forgiven us. Not that we're looking forward to a forgiveness that might come. But the privilege that we have in Christ is that whenever we sin, however terrible our sin is, we don't have to wait until a Sunday. We don't have to wait until we're in a special place for confession. We don't even have to wait until we feel more worthy. In fact, when we feel least worthy, that's when we most need to repent. That's when we most need forgiveness. And at that moment, we can come to God and we can ask for forgiveness. And we'll be forgiven in Christ. And so even when we have that privilege, though, I know that if you're anything like me, you can so easily feel like, how on earth can I come to God and ask for forgiveness? After what I've done, after what I've thought, after I've done that again and again and again, it's so easy, even with such a privilege, to lack the confidence to come before God. How on earth can I ask for forgiveness once again? And the wonderful truth is that we come to God's throne. When we come to God's throne, we come in the name of the King. And that's our third point. Come in the name of the King. Now, I don't know how you feel about the concept of representation. We're most familiar with it in sports, I think. And when our teams play well, we love them. We love being represented by them. And when they don't, well, you get faces like Sam, I suspect. Well, as an Israelite, having a king representing you was a wonderful thing. It was meant to be a wonderful thing. You see, last week we saw that living under God's king meant that the Israelites could experience all the blessings that overflowed from him, the blessings of having a king who rules in wisdom and in justice, and a king who builds a house in which God can dwell with his people. It was a great privilege to have a king. That was king underneath God. But with that great privilege came a great responsibility for the king. And in chapter 9, we're reminded once again that that blessing of God dwelling with his people is conditional on obedience. A conditional on the obedience of the king. The king must obey on behalf of the people. And in chapter 9, God answers Solomon's prayer, but he once again reiterates that even though his heart and his eyes and his heart will be on the temple, that there's that condition that Solomon must obey, that the people must obey. And verse 6 of chapter 9, if he turns away, not only will he lose the throne, but worst of all, the temple will be cast from his sight. The people will be thrown out into exile. So in Solomon, we learn that the king must obey on behalf of his people. But also the king, we see the wonderful truth that the king also prays on behalf of his people. This chapter really is dominated by Solomon's prayer. You couldn't miss that the fact, the central figure of Solomon here praying for his people. We already touched on Solomon's role as a mediator last week, but here that mediation steps up a notch because Solomon is asking God to forgive the people and hear the people because of him, because he is God's servant. And in many ways, he's like how Moses pleaded with God to forgive the people after the golden calf incident, pleading with God that he would forgive when the people sinned. Except here we see Solomon pleading in anticipation of that sin. Verse 57, Solomon prays that God will help the people to obey, but he also knows that they're going to sin. And so in verse 59, he asks that his prayer might always be before God, day and night, like a letter of pardon sitting on a judge's desk with all the list of names of the people to be pardoned. Or even better, like an eternal advocate or a lawyer who always stands and witnesses before the judge on the people's behalf. And you've got to admit then that hearing Solomon's prayer as an Israelite must have been amazing. What a wonderful king God has given us, one who obeys on our behalf and so brings in God's blessing, one who pleads our case before God when we sin. No wonder in verse 66, they went home, they blessed the king and went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things that the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. And I'm sure the writer of Kings wanted the exiles in Babylon reading this to think, this is the kind of king we need. We need a king who prays on our behalf. We need a king who obeys on our behalf. But the exiles would have also known that this went sour. They would have known that soon Solomon went tumbled downhill and his descendants after him were worse. Their stories of corruption would have made the front page of newspapers today. How they led the people in disobedience, cashed in on the temple for gold and kind of barter money so that other nations wouldn't attack them. They sacrificed to idols in the temple precinct. Eventually, their sin became so abhorrent, that stench of their sin did become so abhorrent that they were thrown out of the land. So the exiles wouldn't just be have been praying, we need a Solomon back, but we need a king that is greater than Solomon. The perfect representative, a king who never ceases to pray and obey. And in Matthew 12, Jesus announces that one greater than Solomon is here. Kaylin's going to fill us more in on that next week, but we see in the Gospels the way that Jesus did perfectly obey on our behalf. When he was tempted to sin in the wilderness by the devil, he didn't. He perfectly obeyed. The book of Hebrews reminds us that in every respect he was tempted as we are and yet was without sin. And so he is perfectly suited to be our representative. Jesus can be that king and priest that we need that stands before us, that stands before God for us. And so with him before God, we should have confidence to come before God's throne and ask for forgiveness. He is the perfect temple. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect representative. He intercedes before us for the Father, praying and pleading on our behalf. And now Solomon, you probably noticed, prayed that his words might be near the Lord day and night. Well, in Christ, we do have an eternal advocate. We do have what Israel needed. We do have what Solomon wished his words were. Paul in Romans 8 writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have an advocate before the Father. We need an advocate before the Father. Because if you're anything like me, you'll accuse yourself. You'll see your sin. You'll think, how on earth can I come before God? And Satan, the accuser, is well named. He will seek to accuse us. He will seek to charge us as sinners before God. He'll tell you that you've sinned one too many times. He'll seek to erode your confidence as a child of God, make you think that your sins can't be forgiven, that you've sinned one too many times, that you're too disgusting to come before God, and maybe you should wait and need a cool-off period before you come and ask for forgiveness, or even tell you that you don't need to be forgiven at all. But Jesus stands as an advocate. Yes, God is grieved by our sin. Our sins do grieve God. But unlike Israel, in Christ we have full forgiveness. And so we come before God not as coming before an angry judge, but a grieved Father who loves to hear our prayers and who loves us. And who in Christ we have an advocate and are his children. The Apostle John picks up on that language saying, "Little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for your sins." So that is an atoning sacrifice, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, I just love that verse. It reminds me that when I sin, I'm not suddenly cast out of God's presence, that his face doesn't suddenly go into a frown, a snarl. No, for a time, it's not that the doors of heaven are closed to me, because Christ is my advocate. And he's your advocate if you're a child of God. Christ stands before the throne. He stands as a witness to his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And God delights to accept that sacrifice. And so through the pleading blood of Christ, our advocate, we can come to God in repentance. We can come in the name of the King. We can come with confidence that we have forgiveness. Praise God for Christ, the one in whom we can come before God anywhere, whoever we are, whatever we have done. Praise him for his sacrifice that guarantees our forgiveness. Let's come before the throne of God in lives of repentance and faith, confident in the blood of Christ, a King who obeys for us, who died for us, who lives for us, and who prays for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that we have sinned. Heavenly Father, we know that by nature we are sinners. We deserve nothing but exile from your sight. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we not only have one who has sacrificed himself for us, but the one who is the temple, who has opened up access to God, that in him we can come before you even now and confess our sins. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us great confidence in the access we have and great joy that you smile on us as our Father if we are your children. And Lord, may we never delay to come before you confessing our sins with great joy in knowing that you are the Father who welcomes us again and again as prodigal children with great joy. Amen.